We gather here as your children, acknowledging that you're with us, that your word, you have not only given it, you have preserved it in such a way that we have your truth in every generation. Now, we open your word not as a way to reinforce what we already believe, not for the purpose of gaining information to use in an argument, but we look to your word as being authoritative for the way we live, the way we act, for our attitudes, as well as our behavior. Thank you for your presence today, and we claim it this evening as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Hope you received a handout when you came in, and I also hope that you received one of the Go Love Tell prayer cards. We have those. Sunday was an exciting day when we celebrated the first anniversary of Go Love Tell. Many great things happening in Go Love Tell. Hope you're praying for them. Today we're on the last portion of Acts chapter 28. This is a passage of scripture that you, in some ways, you think the book of Acts is winding down. But it's not completely winding down. In fact, the momentum is building. We just don't know the next step, but we know the ultimate steps because it's describing what's happening in the early church. When you read the book of Acts, you know, there are those who, and we'll point this out at the end, who look and are amazed that the book of Acts sort of ends abruptly. It's boom. You don't know what's next. And Acts chapter 29, that's a book that we all, I mean, that's a chapter of the Bible we all write. Because what God is doing in the church today, he's doing through us. So we're all Acts chapter 29 folks. In fact, there is a movement, organization of churches that are called Acts 29. And it's the idea that they take the principles and the power of the Spirit that's taught in the first 28 chapters, and they're continuing the book of Acts. It's a great concept because in some way, all of us are Acts chapter 29 Christians. Acts chapter 28, the specific background for Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul, we have to go back just briefly. The Apostle Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem. Through a variety of circumstances, he has been charged with what are primarily religious charges, although the religious authorities want there to be criminal and civil charges against him by the Roman government. The Roman government, playing a little bit of politics, they keep him under arrest, and for a long time they keep saying, we're going to hear his case, and they bump it up to the next judicial level, and they hear his case, and they do not arrive at a decision. And ultimately, he asks as a Roman citizen, and remember, Paul is a Roman citizen, he is both Jewish and he is Roman, and he asks for the right to be heard by Caesar. That does not necessarily, it can mean being heard by the reigning and ruling Caesar, but it means by the court of Caesar. It may not have been an actual Caesar who hears the case, but often it was. And he then is transported on his way to Rome, and as he's on his way to Rome, there's a shipwreck there on the island of, he survives through God's intervention. They're on the island of Malta for 3 months. And then finally, where we pick up tonight with Acts chapter 28, verse 11. In Acts chapter 28, verse 11, we start the movement of where they're moving from Malta on to Rome. And allow me to get right where we're supposed to be in this. I don't have my scripture open yet. Technology, wonderful, yeah, there. Now yeah, we've got it open to the scripture. The who, what, when, and where. God has revealed in Jesus Christ as the central character. The Apostle Paul is a secondary character. There are several other secondary characters. we pretty well know the date in this passage. This is 61 or 62, depending on the dating system. There are those, and some commentaries that we read would say that the Apostle Paul left Malta in February of 62 AD, and there's some hints and some other extra biblical sources that would help us to narrow it down that much. I'm not so sure you can, from this point of time, you can say it was exactly, in fact, some have even said it's February 5th, 62 AD, but it's probably around the 1st of February. There's one question about would a ship sailed in February at that time from Malta, because it's not the best traveling time of the year. Usually it started in March, but the implication is that they left a little bit early. The map, and we want to take just a moment to look at the map for several reasons. Now, you will see here is Malta, and they're going up this way. They land here at Puteoli and then up to Rome. Now, pull back with me and look at the big map. Jerusalem, down in the lower right-hand corner. That's where everything started. Remember, we're talking about the date of 61 or 62 AD. That would have meant that the crucifixion was probably 28 to 30. The Christian faith has moved from what is perceived as a small Jewish cult to now where it's at the heart of the Roman Empire. That's happened in approximately 30 years, maybe as many as 35. And you look on this map and you can see how many different places that when you look at this map, you know their name because they're in the Bible. You know, there is Galatia. You know about the churches in Galatia. You know about the Thessalonians. There's letters to Thessalonians. You know that there has been a visit to Crete, and there's been a visit to Cyprus. And think about how quickly the gospel, the message of Christ, has moved throughout the world. That's difficult for us to fully comprehend, because we're living in a modern world where things move very quickly. Because something happens in Jerusalem, we'll know within minutes on Fox or CNN, we know about it. But this was pre-Wi-Fi. This was pre-US mail. This is almost all forms of communication across lines. So if you can imagine how quickly the gospel is spread, it took years for anything to spread. But the gospel went from Jerusalem here to Rome and other places within 30 to 35 years. It's a magnificent moving of the hand of God. And when you look at a map like this, it helps you to even be more amazed. Now, let's begin in the study tonight, Acts chapter 28, verse 11. The scripture says, after 3 months, we know that Luke is with them, because when the we passage is used, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is participating and traveling with them at that time. He said, after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there on, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who had invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Now, let's stop there for a moment. There's a reason that Luke puts the names of all of these little towns there. He is writing to Theophilus. Theophilus comes from a Roman or Greek background. And Luke wants Theophilus to know that all of this thing could be verified, because we don't know for sure, but there is some tradition and there is some biblical evidence that Theophilus was probably a world traveler. He had probably been places and was well acquainted, and there was a way he could verify this. You know, he could know someone who was in one of these areas and find out over a period of years, hey, did that group really stop in that city? So he was writing to give an accurate record. And verse 14, there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. Brothers. There was one time in Paul's life, if you use the term brothers, you know he was talking about Jews, because he saw all Jews as his brothers. Then there was a time in Paul's life that when he would have referred to brothers, he would have talked about Jewish Christians, Jews who became believers in the early years. That was who his brothers were. But now, the Apostle Paul sees anyone that is in Christ as his brother or sister. That's a revolutionary concept. It's interesting, he talks about this little Italian village where they're spending time, and he says, we found brothers there. You would have expected Paul to say, we found some Jewish Christians there. We found some Gentile Christians there. It didn't make any difference. He is starting to see the Christian faith through the lens of being one brotherhood. It's all people who are related to Christ. Now, that's important for us to remember. Church is not just an organization. We're a family. Occasionally someone will ask me, why did you change the name from Dawson Memorial Baptist Church to the Dawson Family of Faith? We didn't. We just call it the Dawson Family of Faith because we feel that that describes what we are. A church, most people think of organization. The name of the church hasn't changed. It's still the L period, O period, Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. And sometimes I can tell you a funny story when they stopped using the and the L-O. There's a great history back there, but that's for another time. But a family describes what we are, and it's more than just a casual way of saying family. It's the very Spirit of God dwells within us. It's not just about we have denominational preferences. Yes, we do, but if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of the family of God. And I love how when Luke describes Paul's journey, you gradually see it moving where the background isn't as important in where they came from as it is who's dwelling in their life. And he says, and we found some brothers in that little little place of Puteoli, that Puteoli. The reason that is probably where they landed, at the time this was written, that was a very significant little city. Wasn't that big, but it was where a lot of traffic went through. Verse 15, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, now go back to verse 14. It says, and so we came to Rome. They're really not there yet. It's almost like Luke is anticipating. And so he says, and we're almost there. In order to understand Acts chapter 29, you have to see it as a victorious journey. From the outside, it looks like an absolute disaster. The Apostle Paul, he's been shipwrecked. There's, you know, bitten by snake, you know, the whole story in the, that's on that, it, and being a prisoner the whole time, you know, you think, how much worse could it get? But in Paul's mind and in Luke's writing, this was a glorious trip. They were going to Rome, not as tourists. They were going to Rome because Paul had been told of God that you're going to be able to preach the gospel in Rome. And Rome, that's the intersection for all the world. Wow. And so as he's getting closer and closer, I remember the first time I ever went to New York City. I was on my oldest daughter and I, and each of my daughters, when it came to before the start of their senior year, we took a dad and daughter trip. And I asked my daughters where they wanted to go, and eventually all three of them chose New York City. But when I went with Amy, it was the first time I'd ever been to New York City. And a real good friend of ours went with us. It's a good friend of mine and someone that Amy has looked up to and has had significant influence in our family's life. And so I can remember how exciting it was because we were arriving after dark, and as you could get closer and closer and closer, and I hadn't flown that many times, but I met a few times commercially, but when you come into New York City and wow, and the excitement, and when you step, you know, off of that plane and into that airport and the energy of New York City, no doubt this is how the Apostle Paul felt. I'm getting to Rome. But it wasn't, again, for the sake of tourism. It was for preaching. Now, verse 16 helps us understand how Paul could be so productive in his final years. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. As we've mentioned more than once during the book of Acts, when Paul is in Rome, he is technically a prisoner, but he is what we would call under house arrest. Later on, when you read down through the verse 30, you're aware that house arrest is not only is it a cheaper way to do prison because you take nonviolent prisoners and you have a slave probably attached to them with a chain where you can't run off. It'd be a large slave, but you didn't have to have a prison. You could allow them to live in the city of Rome. But when you look at verse 30, you realize Paul paid the rent on wherever he was staying. Said that he rented a house. There were people who would rent to prisoners, but you had to pay your own fee. There may have been some places that were provided by the government that you could like little apartments, but someone paid for Paul to be able to stay there. We've alluded to this also a couple of times, so it's probably necessary to say again, where did Paul's money come from? We don't know. Now, the Apostle Paul does take an offering many places that he goes. But when you're familiar with the offerings, primarily they go to help the impoverished people in Jerusalem. So he doesn't seem to be living off of the people. There are those who think that the Apostle Paul may have inherited money. It's very possible that that he did, and that he may have inherited it towards the later stages of life. There are those who feel that he probably may have even accumulated his money when he was a tent maker. He was a tent maker or preacher, meaning bivocational. You know, we sometimes forget why Paul worked. There were two reasons he would have worked. One, he would have worked because he needed the money. When he was preaching, he said, I don't want to be dependent upon people. But it was also an excellent means of developing relationships. We had a great example of that Sunday morning. when we had Ben and Jessica Thornton here Sunday. And wasn't that a wow, that interview with the young couple from Maine? Wow. Well, what they didn't tell you is that Jessica has three jobs, three part-time jobs. What didn't tell you that Ben has almost a full-time job and does some other things as well. Now, there are two reasons they do that. One, knowing this particular couple, you know, we're sending money to support them up there. They want to make sure the first year or two that all of that money is used in church planting and that none of it will support them. They are good stewards. So they're working. But the second reason is because that's how they make friends and relationship. You heard the story of what happened on Easter Sunday. They were invited for an Easter Sunday dinner from a family that were not believers, didn't hardly know what Easter is really all about, but did know some Easter. But that was, they invited them and had an opportunity to present a marvelous Christian witness. Now, that's a model of church planting. The Apostle Paul, he would have worked because as a tent maker, it would have given him many opportunities to interact with folks. It was also a means of making some resources. But now, that's back earlier in the book of Acts. Now where he says he was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Three days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. Significant description of what Paul does. Paul has been persecuted by the Jews. He's been prosecuted by the Jews. They have dogged him for many years now. And he goes to Rome, and the first group he wants to meet with is a group of Jewish leaders, not Jewish Christians. The Apostle Paul was not afraid of encounters with the enemy. He was not afraid of interacting with them. And when we get to the final verse, we'll see a little bit why. He is very confident and he wants to meet with the Jewish leaders. There were approximately 50,000 Jews in Rome at this time of history. That's a pretty good group of people. Depending on which historian and which commentary you read, there were either 10 synagogues or maybe quite a few more than that. More than likely, it's probably about 10 synagogues there. So when he meets with the religious leaders, he wants to explain his side of the story. And he assumes that they know the other side of the story. He assumes that the religious leaders in Jerusalem have, over the past several months, sent messengers to Rome and that they've met with the Jewish leaders there and they've told him all of the bad things that Paul is accused of doing. And he calls them together to give his side of the story. He says, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the custom of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, he's talking about the Jews that were back in Jerusalem, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. In other words, he says, I'm not mad at the Jews. He said, I am a Jew, so I'm not coming here to complain to you how mean I was treated there. He said, I don't have any charge. I'm just telling you my side of the story. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. That phrase, the hope of Israel, it helps you to understand the Old Testament. It will help you understand what the Jews were expecting and anticipating in the New Testament as well. The hope of Israel. Remember the story when God spoke and made a covenant with Abraham? And he said, Abraham, I am going to bless you. your descendants will be multiple. I'm going to be bless you, and then you're going to be a blessing to all of the world. And it didn't happen immediately. There was that high point in David's life, but it had been downhill for the last several hundred years. And the people were hoping that they would see that promise ultimately fulfilled. And that's what they were looking for in the Messiah. Now, Paul says, it's because of this hope. It's because I understand the Old Testament. And it's not because I've come to bring some kind of new rule or new regulation. And he says, it's because of the hope of Israel that I got arrested. To begin with, hope of Israel. They anticipated the hope as being primarily political. They had assumed that if the Messiah came, he would put the Jews in a place prominently, politically, and they would control the world. But you and I know that the descendants have through Jesus Christ, but it's not political control, it's spiritual control and direction. Now, verse 21. They replied, meaning the Jews, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you." In other words, Paul, we don't know anything what you're talking about. We haven't heard about all of the criticism that you've gone through. And it's a good thing that Paul has said, "Hey, I'm not angry at you." It clears the table. Verse 22, "But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect." Two important concepts here. People everywhere. In other words, this picture we showed with the map of how the Christian faith had spread, it was a matter of discussion in Rome. It wasn't one or two people are trying to figure this thing out. But many, especially probably those from the Jewish background, they were trying to figure out, and the second word is the sect. They saw the followers of Jesus as being a small, defined group within the big picture of Judaism. We should not be surprised. We do that. You know, we have the big picture of the Christian faith, and then we have denominations. Right? And then we have, within that denominations, we have groups within the denomination. We have Baptist. We have Southern Baptist. We have American Baptist. We have Cooperative Baptist. We have Swedish Baptist. We have Seventh-day Adventist Baptist. That's all groups, but we're all part of the same family. But we would say, yeah, there are some of those groups that are just small, minor groups in our mind. Now, that's how the Jewish leaders were seeing Christians. They were a group of people who would believe that the Messiah has come and that it was Jesus the Christ, but they saw them as a sect that no doubt that could be dangerous. And then they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came even in larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He declared to them the kingdom of God. Jesus' teaching and preaching focused on the principle of the kingdom. As we've said during this current series, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 is the setup for the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus came preaching, or from that time on, as one translation says, from that time on, Jesus preached repent, which means turn or change, both a promise and a command. For the kingdom of or from God or of or from heaven, again, depending on the translation you use, is near at hand. The very presence of God is here. That's what the message of the Christian faith is. God is not just that God that is high, holy, and transcendent God. He is an immanent God that is present. I was sharing with the group this morning. There are some times that we think things are overemphasized. And I'm old enough now that I've changed my mind several times on some things. And one of them is the role of Christmas. I grew up in a family where Christmas, we were a Christian family and we observed it, but it was brief. We put up a tree on Christmas Eve, usually about this high. We would put it on a table, put it up Christmas Eve, and we would get up Christmas morning, not necessarily early. We would get up, the few presents we had, we didn't have many presents, they would give to my brother and I would open them at the same time, as fast as we could. Soon as we got all the presents opened, we took down the tree, took all the decorations off of it, while my mother went and cooked lunch. And when lunch was over, Christmas was over. That was it. And I married into a family that had different customs. Without the fact, Christmas begins, you know, we're about ready to start. No, not quite that. She decorates the house. She, you know, we put the Christmas tree up early and we take it down, you know, 2 weeks into January, and you know what I mean? And it's just, and the first time I went with her to the family gathering, their side of the home, you know, they invited me to come because it's right before we were getting married that next summer. And so I think, you know, this thing will be over in about 45 minutes, you know, max. It lasted all day because you'd open presents, you had cousins in there, and you go, ooh, and oh, and that's nice, you know. And, you know, and I'm sitting over thinking, but there's probably a good basketball or football game if I could be, you know. But I can remember thinking, we make far too big a deal out of it. And secular-wise, we probably do. But I can even remember thinking about that as a young pastor in the church. When I became a young pastor and they got talking about Advent in the church that I was in, that meant I needed 4 Christmas sermons. I didn't have but one, you know. And I can remember thinking, we make too big deal out of Christmas. No, we don't. The incarnation is a revolutionary concept. We may emphasize the wrong things, but the idea that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, that is amazing. The kingdom of God is here among us. And also notice it tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. When he speaks of Jesus, Paul never presents a philosophical argument, even though there are times that Paul is a great philosopher. It always comes back to Jesus, because the Christian faith is not a system, it's about a Savior. And when you leave out Jesus, you've left out the heart of the faith. And, you know, that is one reason that the Islamic faith, and, you know, they leave out the role of who Jesus is. They believe in the miracles. They would say that, you know, some of them would believe in the virgin birth, but they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When you leave that out, then How do you know what God's like? We don't have a real knowledge of God. God is whatever we make him up to be, unless God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Then you and I have an objective knowledge and understanding what God is really like, because Jesus was God on earth. So the Apostle Paul goes back and he says he was trying to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment, not an add-on. The law of Moses and the prophets, they gave the explanation of the fullness of Jesus. Verse 24 is another great verse that Luke puts in there to remind us that we do not exaggerate with the Christian faith. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. If this had been written by a press agent, he would have said, and Paul presents the gospel and many, many Jews were saved. He said, some were, some were not. Now, that's important for us to remember. Not everyone will receive the gospel. It's everyone is to be invited, but not everyone receives. And he's such a beautiful descriptive way of being realistic. Verse 25, they, meaning the Jews in Rome, disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to you, to your forefathers, when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. He is quoting Isaiah in a very harsh passage. And Isaiah was saying, you don't listen. You don't try to understand. You're not receiving the message from God. And as they would have heard that, that portion would have been, you know, it's one of those sermons where that hurts a little. You ever been in one of those? But this next line is the line that would have made them very angry. I've told some of you the story of hearing my father preach at Lee Community Church in Lawrence County, Missouri, and there was a gentleman there who was amen, 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 you know, whatever Dad said, you know, he'd get the rhythm, and my dad sort of enjoyed that. Well, my father was strongly against the use of alcohol and the use of tobacco. And so one day my father was preaching and he mentioned about cigarettes. And that gentleman went, amen. And then it dawned on him. And he literally, it's a story in our family we all tell because we were there, he says, I take that amen back. It was, you crossed the line, you know, right there. The final quote from Isaiah was where Paul crossed the line. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Some look at this verse and think that this, he is saying, the door for the Jews is now closed. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying there's also a door open to the Gentiles. It is not that the message is no longer for the Jews, but it is, Paul is looking at them and quoting the Old Testament, and he says, remember what God has said? You guys are choosing to reject. But as a result of your rejecting, the Gentiles will hear. And there is a sense, it's okay for us to reject, but we're special. This message of the true and living God is just for us. We don't want everyone else to have a part of it. When he began to open the door to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's been doing that for a number of years, but it's not by accident we have this in the final chapter, because the church from this point on is very much Gentile driven. It's, yes, Jews can still be saved and are saved through Christ, but he says the Gentiles are going to be a part of this. And that would have been very difficult for first century Jews to grasp. Verse 29. How many of you have a Bible that verse 29 is in? It's a footnote. What does it say in your footnote? There's questions about verse 29. Why do only some manuscripts say and others don't? There's many reasons. But sometimes, we start thinking we're the most novel generation and things that are brand new. There are those who believe that it was left out for political correctness in the first century in the church. I don't know that it is. It's not a defining passage, but it was a verse that could have been seen to be offensive to some, but it's not about an important issue, and that. So as a result, we have the Bible that God wanted us to have. He's preserved it, so most of the manuscripts do not have it in. Verse 30, for two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Verse 31, hope you will circle it, underline it, highlight it. There are those who believe that this is the key verse to the entire book of Acts. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a writer by the name of Frank Stagg who has written on the book of Acts. And he feels that that's what the book of Acts is about. That when you understand that the Spirit of God, the very presence of God, dwells in you, you can preach and teach and live boldly, without hindrance. Now, there's a word picture, without hindrance. Paul, in a rented house, attached with a chain to a guard. It would appear that he is being hindered. He's been chained. But it says he preached without hindrance, meaning the chain between he and the guard was meaningless because the sovereign God was in control of all that was happening. And as a result, there was a confidence to Paul that whatever is happening, I can preach and teach. I don't have to live in fear. The chain doesn't have to keep me from doing what I need to do. Some of you are familiar with the song that we first started using it in contemporary worship, and now I think we use it throughout the church and the choir, as well as the worship team for 825 service frequently use it, where we sing Amazing Grace, but we also include My Chains Are Gone, and those are put together. It's built on the imagery of this, that the Apostle Paul says, yes, I was chained to him, but that didn't stop things from happening. And therefore, I can be bold. Now, our generation, we live in troubling times. And we can speak, if we're not careful, of how we are so limited as Christians. And there are unfortunate limitations being tried to place on us. and you have Christians saying, you know, I wish I could be more bold, but, you know, the law or the political correctness does not allow us to do that today. And you have the Apostle Paul, of whom Luke says, describing the early church, they were bold without any chain, even though they were chained. Nothing should keep us from declaring boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? You can be chained to the guard, but if you have the person of the Holy Spirit in your life directing you and filling you, what difference does it make? Would you stand, please? Father, as we go out into your community, help us to be the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Help us to go in boldness and not worry about the limitations, but be confident and realize that even though there are consequences, that your word and your will not be destroyed, for this world and this life is not all that you have in store for us. You have prepared all of eternity. May we be bold in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. See you next Wednesday. Well, see you first Sunday. The next Wednesday, bring your questions.